All right, today we continue in the book of Zephaniah in chapter 2. We're in a sermon series on this book from the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. And as I said in our introduction last Sunday, we had just gone through the book of Ruth, which is, among other things, a book about God's covenantal loving kindness that showered upon a widow Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, and the redemption that God brings by having Ruth marry Boaz, end up having a child, and all that goes with it. And I thought that the book of Zephaniah would be a good follow-up to the book of Ruth. Both of them emphasize salvation that's coming, but they have different focuses, and they do so in a different way. And in Ruth, we see God's covenantal loving kindness being showered upon one ordinary family. In Zephaniah, there's a different focus, and that is on the day of the Lord, and in particular, his judgment on sinners and nations that refuse to repent. And it's part of the Word of God that is more difficult to think about. It's something that part of me doesn't like preaching, but it's in the Word of God, and it's important that we take it to heart. And not in a way where we get self-righteous and look down on everybody else. In fact, arrogance and pride is one of the dominant sins that's confronted in our passage today. But it's part of the Word of God. It's part of the gospel message, and we need to take it to heart. And it helps us understanding what life's all about and the God who we worship and so forth. So the Zephaniah is a prophet. His ministry comes around 625 B.C. roughly. It's in the days of King Josiah, who's reigning, who by God's grace is bringing about revival and repentance among God's people. And this is just before God's people are going to go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And that's because of their sin. 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel have already been conquered by the Assyrian Empire that's still reigning at this point. Assyria will be conquered by Babylon. And then the Babylonians will take the rest of God's people into captivity because of their sin. But God has a word for his people. And he's warning them about the need to repent and the judgment that's coming. So that's what's taking place here. In chapter 1, we read about the day of the Lord. And in Jewish thought, when it speaks about a day, it can mean not just a day, but multiple events that go with a certain topic. So the day of the Lord is a topic that can refer to God's judgment that can come on more than one occasion. And in the message of Zephaniah, this judgment, first of all, would come soon among the nations that God is speaking to. So some of this has already happened. But it also points forward to what's going to happen at the end of this age and at the time that Jesus returns. So there's a lot going on here. So we're going to pick up, and I forgot also the title of today's message. Judgment Day is coming. Gather together and seek the Lord. In chapter 1, the focus was the day of the Lord is near. Be silent before the Lord God. That was the call. Be silent. Just stop and look at God and get ready. Today we're going to build upon that. Judgment Day is coming. We need to gather together as the people of God, and we need to seek Him. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So, Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 1. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. And to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the wind. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, God that is holy, in whose presence sin cannot dwell. We praise you as sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, in control with an eternal plan. We're mindful, like the prophet Isaiah, that we are a people of unclean lips. And we praise you that in Christ Jesus, your Son, you've taken away our guilt. Our sins have been atoned for. Penalty paid, cover up, buried at the bottom of the sea, separated as far as the east is from the west. But we're also mindful that in this life we still have a sin nature and we're prone to sin, to arrogance and pride and idolatry and violence. We ask that by your grace and your spirit, you'd use the word of Zephaniah to do a purifying work in our own hearts, and that we would see a greater glimpse of you and your glory and your righteousness, and how offensive sin is in your presence, and all the more how wonderful is your grace extended towards sinners. May you anoint the word of God being taught to our children this hour, and may you bless us to be your people and your witnesses for another week. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Main point number one, the Lord's word to his people. What we've just read is primarily a word to Judah, God's people, the remaining two tribes that had not been conquered by Assyria. They're going to be taken captive by Babylonian, but God is, in his grace, is giving them a word and another warning. And even though Judah as a whole won't listen, there will be a remnant within Judah that will. And God is faithful even when we are not. So this is a word primarily to his own people, although God, as you perhaps noticed as we read through there, does address the other nations specifically. But some of the time when he's talking about the other nations, he's still speaking to Judah and telling them what's going to happen to the other nations. So this is a word that is for the Lord's people. And I want to say a few things about this, and then we'll spend the rest of the message kind of taking what we learned and putting it together with the gospel, because we live on this side of the coming of Christ the first time, so we want to put all this in perspective. But a few thoughts about the Lord's word to his people. First of all, verses 1 and 2, there's the call, "Gather together, O shameless nation, before the coming judgment." Notice again verse 1, Zephaniah, speaking to Judah, God's people. "Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation." Well, now that's not a great introduction, per se. But he's speaking the word of the Lord here. This is God's word coming through. Gathering together is, in Hebrew, it's a word that would be literally gather the stubble, which usually would refer to that which is going to be burned. So that would get their attention. He's referring to them, he's calling them to gather together as the people of God, using terminology that normally would be talking about something that's going to get burned, and biblically speaking, fire has to do with judgment. So that's kind of a rough word, but he's using a word here that would get their attention, but there is a redemptive sense of hope here. The people of God are to gather together. And this is like in Malachi, where God's people, and there's six disputes or disputations, a youth group studying this month, and God's people complaining about God and accusing him of things. And toward the end of the book of Malachi, God's people as a whole are questioning, what good has it done us to serve the living God? Look at the pagan nations around us. Life is better for them. But those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. They didn't go the way of God's people who were sinning. They gathered together. Part of the ongoing call of the people of God is not to be lone rangers, but we gather together. We speak with one another who fear the Lord. We don't go the sinful way of those who might be in the church but not living for God. Gather together. Oh, shameless nation. Now, that's not a very friendly introduction. Shameless. Many of God's people are shameless. Their greatest shame is that they're no longer seeking the Lord and worshiping him. And there's a lot of shame that goes with the actions, but it all flows out of the fact that they don't love Yahweh. They're going their own sinful way. They're turning to the worldly ways around them. So they're a shameless nation because they don't love the Lord. They're not seeking him. And also, the word nation here is usually that's a word that's referring to people, the nations that are not Israel. The pagan nations that worship false gods that are really dead and no gods at all. And he uses this word nation to refer to his own people. That too is humbling. He's calling them a word that would usually be, rather than his beloved people, it's nation, shameless nation. So right off the bat, this is intense. God is angry about the sin of his people. He's angry about the nations around them. We'll get to that. But he's angry, and he's calling a remnant, those within Judah who really love him, he's calling them to gather together and not be influenced not only by the nations around them, but by their own people who no longer follow the Lord. Gather together, O shameless nation, before the coming judgment. And then notice verse 2. There's three befores to get our attention. Before the decree takes effect, which has already been announced in chapter 1. Judgment is coming. And again, some of that judgment has already happened. He's speaking about what the Babylonians would do to God's own people, what the Babylonians would do to the Assyrians, and this judgment goes on down the line. And ultimately, it points forward to the judgment God's going to pour out at the end of this age, before and as Jesus returns. Before the decree takes effect, my people who love me, gather together before this happens. Before the day passes away like chaff. Before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord. Before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Before, gather together. Get it right. Then, moving on, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Perhaps you'll be protected. Summary of verse 3 for us. And here notice that the focus is on the humble of the land, those who are seeking the Lord. In Zephaniah, as at other times in Scripture, part of the sense we're getting is that time is running out to repent. And that just because you're alive doesn't mean that you still have a chance to get right with God. Hypothetically, if at any point in your life you repent and turn to Christ, will God forgive you? Yes. But just because you're alive doesn't mean you will always be willing to do so. Part of Scripture warns that when we choose to continually harden our heart, we can get to a point where we are no longer willing to repent. Is God willing to forgive? Yes. Are we always willing to repent? No. Also with that, God is God. He doesn't have to give us, first of all, any chance to be saved. He doesn't have to keep giving us second chances. He's a God who can determine your time's up at any point. And the way this is worded in Zephaniah is the call to get right with him is going out to his people who are already seeking him. It's almost as if the other people who've persisted in their sin year after year, generation after generation, time's up for you. The gospel message speaks both. There's no sin you can commit that God can't forgive. Sometimes people ask that, the unpardonable sin. There's not one any one act. If there was, that whole idea actually downplays what Jesus did on the cross. Because what he did on the cross is greater than any sin we can ever commit. He's that awesome. But the issue is not, when you think about the quote unpardonable sin, it's not any one act, but it's rather a condition of the heart where we are no longer willing to repent. And with that it doesn't matter how much grace God extends to us or how much of Jesus in the gospel is revealed to us, it just doesn't change us. I'll show an example of that with Judas Iscariot later. But just let me emphasize here that the prophet is focusing then on those who are walking with God, and it's almost like time is up for those who down through the centuries, and in particular in this generation, have willfully, continually gone against God. Verse 3, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." It's a loaded statement. Let me just make a few observations. Notice there's three times we're called to seek, in contrast to go along with the three before us. Gather together before, before, before. Now seek, seek, seek. So gather together as a people of God, like Malachi. Speak with one another, fellowship with one another, hang out with Christians who fear the Lord. Should we hang out with lost people? Yes. In the sense of loving them as our neighbors in our daily lives and so forth, but make sure we're part of a fellowship of people who, by God's grace, fear Him, meaning we honor Him above all things. We want to walk and be right with Him. And we want that type of fellowship to influence who we are and our hearts. So seek, first of all, it's seek the Lord. Everything else flows out of that. Having a godly life, living godly, obeying God, it all flows out of a relationship with God. First, seek the Lord. I remember a long, long time ago when I graduated from high school, went off to college, and on the minds of a lot of young freshman college students was, what's God's will for my life? Which is something you may think at any point, but when you've finished one season of life, and in high school, if you've graduated, and now maybe you're looking for a job, or you're trying to get more school, or whatever it might be, it's kind of a natural time to think about, you know, what should I do with my life? Because the next choices I make might have a real big impact on where I go. And I just remember during that time that, you know, one of the themes that we were hearing, and rightly so, is God's primary will for your life at any point is that you know and love Him and that you follow Him, and everything else flows out of that. Are daily decisions or life choices important? Yes. But it all needs to flow out of here. Here's God's will for your life. Know the living Christ and follow Him in the power of the Spirit and the fellowship of the church. And then all these key decisions that we make flows out of that relationship. So the first call here is seek the Lord. Be right with God, be in fellowship with Him as the people of God, not just loners, individuals. He's already said, gather together, and that's speaking to the people. Also, seek righteousness. Righteousness has to do with a right relationship with God and a godly way of living. So seek the Lord, and then with that comes a godly life. Seeking the Lord comes first, the godly life flows out of that. Seek a life of righteousness, of worshiping God and not the things of this world. Of righteousness in having a pure heart, and when we sin to confess it. Righteousness in terms of we have humility and not pride and so forth. Seek righteousness. We know from a Christian perspective that God created Adam and Eve without sin. Then they sinned, and unrighteousness came into our world and into humanity. Jesus comes along, and He is going to redeem all this, and He Himself lives a righteous life. It wasn't just His death on the cross, but He had to be God, He had to be man. Only God is big enough to pay the penalty, but He also had to become what He was going to redeem. And with that, He lived the righteous life we failed to live. So He comes along and lives the righteous life and then offers it to sinners. And those who believe on Christ are then justified, meaning God declares us righteous. And there's all kinds of things that go with that, including being adopted into His family. And then with that, the Holy Spirit indwells within us, both as a deposit guaranteeing our eternal life, but also that's how, as Paul says in Galatians 2, Christ lives in me by the Holy Spirit and gives us the desire to want to worship God and seek Him and follow Him. Hallelujah. And not just that, but God in His grace and in His sovereignty is working in us to make us what He teaches we should be. Hallelujah. So seek the Lord. Seek righteousness, and then also seek humility. As you perhaps have seen as we read through this, or have noticed if you've studied this book on your own, the dominant reoccurring theme of the problem here is arrogance or pride. And there's other things that are addressed, but it's the arrogance and pride of people and sinners. In light of that, God is calling for humility among His people. Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. And you know that we'd be hard-pressed to find anything more important in the Christian life than humility. There's other things that certainly would be on the same level, such as faith. We can't be a Christian without faith. But when you think about the connection of humility with the most important things, it's staggering. Faith itself implies humility because in faith we're saying, I'm depending on God, not myself. That's humility, number one. Number two, a proud person cannot love God with all his or her own heart. And that's the greatest commandment. And our neighbor is ourself without humility. Number three, we cannot be the united bride of Christ without humility. Number four, our gospel witness is discredited when we lack humility and we operate in pride. Number five, a humble person is not going to lord himself or herself over the poor and oppressed. Another dominant theme in Scripture, things the Lord hates. And the opposite, what He calls us to serve the down and out. The prideful person is less likely to do that. Or if he or she does, it's for the wrong motives. And one other thing I'll mention, that only humble people are the ones who really want God to get the glory. Seek humility. We are by nature, our sin nature, a prideful people. When we come to the living Christ and we call on His name, first of all, God in His grace works in our heart and He puts us in a position where we're able to believe. But then you and I have to choose. Are we going to humble ourselves and respond to His grace, or are we going to say no and go our own way? So when we come to Christ, it's an act of humility in and of itself. But it doesn't stop there. It's an ongoing way of life, continually humbling ourselves. Because God has, if we're a Christian, He's saved us. He's brought us into a relationship with Himself. He's promised us an eternal glory with Him. But in the meantime, part of His plan is He has left us Christians, like the rest of the world, with a sin nature. And in Romans 7, when you read about that, Paul's describing sin inside of him. He personifies sin. It sounds like sin is a person living inside of him. And in some ways, it is. Sin is not just the things we do wrong and so forth. It's like this person inside of us sinning. And it's a power that we can't control. We're still responsible for it, but there's this power inside. God in His grace breaks that power. As we sing that awesome, "O 4,000 tongues to sing," I think verse 4, He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Sin has been canceled if we're a Christian. The penalty's been paid. But there's a power of sin that's still there. Jesus breaks that. He's a power of the Spirit. But also part of the humility is not only a dependence on God's power and His Spirit, but also recognition that as long as we're in this body, we're still going to sin. We're commanded not to sin. We're also commanded to acknowledge that we do sin and confess it as we go. 1 John 2, or the book of 1 John, which is it? John says he writes so that we may not sin, but he also says if you say you're without sin, you deceive yourselves. Okay, John, which is it? Yep, both. All right, then let me comment on the verses 4 through 18. I'll sum it up this way. The Lord will judge your enemies to the north, south, east, and west. I'll just hit a few highlights on the rest of these verses, and then I want to talk some about how all this relates to the gospel. This is primarily a word to Judah, God's people, and in particular those within His people who are humbly seeking Him. And part of the word for them is what He's going to do to the nations around them. And then as He addresses that, He does at times move into where you notice the language will change, where at times He's speaking about these nations, and other times He's speaking directly to them. So He's addressing both the nations, but also He's still addressing His people. And it's like God is saying, let me tell you what's going to happen to all the nations around you. And there's multiple reasons for this. One is that you're reminded of how sinful sin is and that God judges sin. Number two, that if you're still tempted to turn the way of the nations around you, here's what's going to happen to people that live that way. Number three, if you're still tempted to put your trust in or to find security in joining allegiance with one of these nations around you, judgment's coming upon them, and it's coming soon. So it's like God's people, there's no way out but to turn to God. And in His grace, He's still giving them an opportunity to do so, even though down through the centuries they've continued to rebel. So now He's already confronted Judah for her sin. Now He's going to say what's happening to the nations around them. And these nations that He described, it would be like it go all around the north, south, east, and west. So here's a few highlights, if that's an appropriate word, on judgment. Verses 4 through 7, God's judgment on the Philistines, which is to the west. Verse 4, for Gaza shall be deserted. And he mentions Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. These are four key cities of the Philistines, land sometimes referred to as Palestine. And God is speaking about them. And in verse 5, then he addresses them specifically, woe to you inhabitants of the seacoast. The word of the Lord is against you. That should get our attention. Then notice in verses 6 and 7, the shepherd language that's used. And you, O seacoast, still talking about the Philistines, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the house of Ashkelon. They shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. The Bible uses shepherd language and sheep, oftentimes in the Old Testament. God's people are referred to as sheep. Now, sheep are animals, this is kind of both humbling and precious. Sheep are kind of dirty animals, and they're kind of, to be blunt, they're kind of dumb. They just kind of, they'll just follow whatever. They're also very vulnerable. They need a shepherd to take care of them, to protect them. God speaks about, first of all, humans in general. We are all like sheep and have gone astray. But the Bible also speaks about God's people as sheep. And ultimately, Jesus as the great shepherd. Okay? So, with this idea of shepherd language, what God is doing here is, he's basically saying that this land of the Philistines, of these people who are living sinfully, one day it's going to become the land of my people. And they will graze like sheep. And God will bless them. He will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. Then now verses 8 to 11, God's judgment on the Moabites and Ammonites, which is to the east. He confronts Moab and the Ammonites about their arrogance and their boasting against his own people. Some things have gone well for this group of people, but some things have gone bad for God's people, and they've been gloating. I know that temptation when, you know, I have a favorite sports team and one of their rivals loses. And it's hard for me to enjoy seeing the loss of another team when I just kind of think, yeah, is that really right? Well, on a little more important scale, this is what the Moabites and the Ammonites were doing. Things were going bad for Judah, and they're rejoicing, they're gloating. God says, judgment's going to come on you. And the Moabites and Ammonites, ironically, are distant relatives of God's own people. You can read about Genesis chapter 19. After God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, and he takes Lot and his family out, his wife turns back and looks, perhaps as a sign of she kind of still wanted to live in the sinful land, and she turns into a pillar of salt. But Lot gets out with his daughters. And then, there's no one around, so the daughters are like, well, how are we going to become pregnant and have kids? Well, let's get our father drunk and sleep with him. And then they each get pregnant. One son is Moab, and one is Ben-Ammoni, and from them come the Moabites and Ammonites. Well, judgment's coming on this group of people. But, you know, God in his grace and mercy seeks a people and draws them to himself and holds out hope. In fact, as I said, we just went through the book of Ruth. Where was Ruth from? Moab. She is one of these people. Hallelujah. Well, God's judgment on the Moabites and Ammonites to the east. Verse 12, God's judgment on the Cushites to the south. This is only one short verse, all the description we get. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by the sword, meaning you'll be conquered by military. It's a military conquest. That's all the information we get. Ironically, as we know from the opening verse in Zephaniah, that he is the son of Cushai. So he's talking here about his own people. And he gives us one short description of what's coming. They'll be slain. Then the remaining verses 13 to 15. God's judgment on the Assyrians, and this is to the north. Assyrian Empire was the Rome of their day, so to speak. Eventually, their capital would become Nineveh. Many of you know about the true story about Jonah. God calls Jonah to go to the Ninevites and preach to them. And Jonah decides he'll check onto a boat headed in the opposite direction. And then a storm comes up, and the pagan sailors decide we'll cast lots to see who's responsible. And the lot, of course, falls to Jonah. And his advice is kind of like, well, why don't you just throw me overboard? And he'd rather just die than go do what God calls him to do. The reason he doesn't want to go to Nineveh is because his message is that they're to repent. Judgment's coming. But he knows what will happen if they repent. God will not judge them and wipe them out. And he doesn't want that to happen because Nineveh, which is part of the Assyrian Empire, was ruthlessly cruel. Like what Hitler and the Nazis did to the Jews, for example. That is what the Assyrians were like. They were a dreaded people. They were ruthless in the nations they slaughtered. Jonah does not want to see them forgiven. Well, God gets his attention. He's in the belly of a fish for 3 days. The fish vomits him out. And this time Jonah decides he'll obey. Goes and preaches, and there's a repentance from the highest to the lowest. And in chapter 4, Jonah's watching all this, and he's angry. God says, do you have a right to be angry? First, he's angry about this vine that God had provided to give him shade, and then it withers and it's gone, and now he's hot. That's not why he's really angry. And the book of Jonah ends with a question. Nineveh has 120,000 people. They cannot tell their right hand from their left. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And Jonah leaves us with the awareness that we need to deal with that type of sin in our own lives. You know, the Bible addresses certain topics very exhaustively. And in the book of Jonah, we see God's great love for a wicked, ruthless people. There's horrible things happening in our world today in multiple ways. There's human trafficking. There's terrorists and so forth. There's communist regimes. On an individual level, there's abusive relationships. There's abortion. All kinds of horrible things taking place. God is very angry over sin. We see this in the book of Zephaniah. He's also a God who at the same time can speak about sinful people living that way and say they can't tell their right hand from their left. And sometimes it's hard to put it all together. And thank goodness we can leave that to God. But we're to embrace the whole message. So on the one hand, to embrace the message of Jonah, God's great love for a wicked, sinful people. But on the other hand, to also embrace the message of judgment, because if you've also read Nahum, you've read what God had to say to Nineveh about 100 years later. God forgives the Ninevites because they repent. But by the time the prophet Nahum comes around, and in the same day the prophet Zephaniah, Nineveh has gone back to her sinful ways. And this time, the message of God in the book of Nahum is your time's up, judgment's coming, and you will be no more. And that's the same thing Zephaniah here is saying about Nineveh and Assyria in these verses 13 to 17. God will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. It's going to be overrun with animals. There's no people there to live. Verse 15, this is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am. Now that's the name of the Lord revealed to Moses. I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a liar for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Her arrogance will be judged along with her violence. The Lord's word to his people. Well, let me say number two, God's judgment and God's gospel. I want to leave us with a few thoughts about how this relates to the gospel, because part of our work as Christians when we read the Old Testament is to read it in its context, what it was saying to the people at that time, but then to say, how does that fit now with us as Christians? Because Paul tells us in Romans 15 that what was written in the past, Old Testament, was written for our instruction. So it actually has a word for us as well. In fact, in many ways, what was written in the Old Testament is more meaningful to us as Christians today because we live in light of its fulfillment with Jesus coming and the gospel message being revealed. So let me just leave us with a few thoughts here about how a very difficult message, God's judgment, fits with God's gospel. Here's one. His anger burns against unrepentant sinners, and he judges the nations for arrogance, idolatry, and oppression. This is part of the gospel message. The gospel is the message of God in Jesus Christ. It's a word that means good news. Ironically, part of the good news is that there's bad news and how God responds to the bad news. And part of the good news about how God responds to the bad news is judgment. Now, if we take that and then look down on everyone else who's, quote, not forgiven, well, then we've really misunderstood the message. But ironically, part of the good news of the gospel is that God judges sin and he will not allow it to go on forever. And at the same time, he's a God who holds out his hand to sinners and he's patient with them, wanting them to repent. But part of the good news of the gospel is that sin and this sinful world and sinners who refuse to repent and the nations of this world are going to be brought to judgment. This horrible, evil world that we live in, it's not going to go on forever. That's part of the good news. We see this throughout Zephaniah. Again, just for example, in verse 1 of our passage today. Or verse 2. God's people are called together, to get right with him before the decree takes effect, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. His anger burns against unrepentant sinners, and he judges the nations for arrogance, idolatry, and oppression. He's a God who loves people. And as we saw last week when we looked about God's wrath, he's also a God who hates sin. He's angry over people who sin against him, and he's angry over when people sin against other people. It angers him. Also, his impending judgment is exhaustive and universal, and time is running out for sinners and nations to repent. God's judgment is in the Bible is portrayed as impending, meaning it's coming now, it's coming soon. And on the one hand, that can be at any point when God chooses to bring judgment on a certain person, a certain nation, a certain people. And he doesn't wait all the time for the judgment he pours out on this world. And let me just describe it this way. When the Bible talks about God's judgment, he can bring it at any point in our lives. Number two, he's going to bring a judgment at the end of this age on this world, before and as Jesus returns. But that's not the final judgment, because the judgment that's poured out on the end of this world and the fall of Babylon is terminology Revelation uses. The horrible things that will happen at the end of this age is God's judgment, but that's still not the final judgment. Because then Jesus comes back and he sets up his reign here on earth for a very long period of time. And there's peace, and it's beautiful. And if we're Christian, we're reigning here in our resurrected bodies, and we get to be with Jesus, and he is here on the earth. And there's no more ISIS. There's no more communist regimes. There's no more slavery. It's all done. But God in his plan, during those days, has Satan locked up. Things are done God's way. At the end of that age, God will allow Satan to be released. The Bible doesn't tell us why God does it this way. We can make a few observations. One is, it appears that God is showing that even once sin is removed from this world like it is today, that there will still be sinners living. But the power and influence of sin like it is today, that's gone for 1,000 years. Satan is locked up for 1,000 years. At the end, he's allowed to be released, and he goes out and he immediately deceives the nations and rallies these people to rebel against God once more. After all these good things God has done. And then will come the final judgment. His judgment is impending. It's exhaustive when you read the description here in Zephaniah. It's very exhaustive and it's universal. God deals with all sin, and he deals with it with all people throughout all generations. And with that, time is running out for sinners and nations to repent. This word here is spoken to God's people who are humbling themselves. And it's part of the message. It's as if for those who've continued in their rebellious ways, your time's up, judgment's coming. And we need to walk with both when we present the gospel message. He's a God that holds out the call and the invitation to come if you're thirsty and drink of the water of life. He's also a God that warns we have no promise of tomorrow. And even if we're still alive, it doesn't mean we're always going to be willing to repent, or that God hasn't decided your time's up and I'm going to bring judgment. It's very interesting in the night when Jesus is betrayed. You can read about this in John chapter 13. Jesus is having fellowship, and this is before they do the Lord's Supper, but they're having fellowship, and he gives some bread to Judas. And he tells the disciples, one of you is going to betray me. And they're like, is it me? Is it you? Who's it? Who is it? And John writes in John 13, then after he had taken the morsel, Judas Iscariot, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Meaning, betray me. He doesn't plead with him to change his mind. He doesn't try to talk him out of it. Time is up for Judas. He's walked with the living Christ for 3 years. He's seen Jesus heal the sick, raise the dead, preach the word of God. Jesus has loved his disciples. He's fellowshiped with them. Judas has remained unfazed. What more can God do? So now Jesus has a new word for Judas. What you must do, go and do it quickly. That should shock us a little. Jesus doesn't try to talk him out of it. He's like, go and do it quickly. Also, God glorifies himself through judgment, and all the nations will bow before King Jesus. Again, if we're taking God's judgment in a self-righteous way, we've missed the point. But it is important to understand from Scripture that part of the way God glorifies himself is by judging sinners who refuse to repent. Notice again in our passage here, speaking in the word against Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. Moabites and Ammonites. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. Because of God's judgment, all will end up bowing down to him. Some out of just in submission to the fact that he's judged, but others because they've been saved by his grace and they've seen his greatness. Part of the way God glorifies himself is because he's a God who's righteous and he will not leave sin unpunished. And he glorifies himself in how he does it. That's one of the recurring themes when God is working and bringing the plagues down on the Egyptians, and he tells Moses and the people multiple times that I'm going to glorify myself by what I do to the Egyptians and how I bring Israel out of slavery. And all nations one day will bow before King Jesus. What's said here in Zephaniah 2 is built upon in the New Testament. Paul in Philippians 2 tells us there's a day coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Revelation chapter 7, we get this picture where disciples from every nation, tribe, people, and language bowing before the Lamb and worshiping him. Last point. Jesus, our great shepherd, is preserving a remnant and will restore the fortunes of his sheep. So call on his name and seek his face. Here in Zephaniah, we get shepherd and sheep language. And amidst a word of judgment, God has a very glorious word for his people who will humble themselves, gather together, and seek his face. And that is that he's their shepherd. And we see this in other places in the Old Testament. He cares for his sheep. And although we suffer in this life, he has a great future in store for us. And that's offered to anyone who will call in the name of Jesus and believe. Also, from the New Testament, we come to know that Yahweh, the Lord, who's the shepherd of his people in the Old Testament, we find out that Jesus is given the same title in the New Testament. In John 10, he's the good shepherd. In Hebrews, I think it's 13, he's the great shepherd. And he's the one who is preserving a remnant down through the centuries. Here's part of the good news of the gospel. God is going to make sure that the church will never die out. Amidst our frailties and our humanity, our sinfulness and so forth, God preserves us. He's the God who saves us. He's the God who holds on to us. And let me just finish with making this contrast of how Jesus responds to the other disciples in light of with Judas. Jesus tells Judas, what you must do, go and do quickly. You have persisted in your sin. You've refused to repent. Now go and do what you must do quickly. Betray me. For the other disciples, Jesus has a different response. And there's a mystery here. Part of this is God's grace. But here's the other disciples, Mark chapter 14. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, here's the 11 disciples. Judas has already left. You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's from Zechariah 13. Then Jesus says, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. All 11 disciples abandoned Jesus out of fear. But he goes before them and he restores them. God in his grace preserves his people. Jesus is our great shepherd. He holds on to us. He protects us. He's preserving a remnant. He's our shepherd who cares for us, who gives us life abundant, who protects us from the evil one. Hallelujah. It's part of the good news of the gospel. The judge of all the earth is also the shepherd, our great shepherd, and he loves us. Call on his name and seek his face. Ask him to forgive your sin, be Lord of your life, and if you've done that, don't stop there. On a daily basis, seek the face of the living Christ. Let's pray.